Well, today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 7, which is as simple as turning from chapter 6 last week and turning the page to chapter 7. And yet in this one minimalistic page turn, we find ourselves in a whole new world. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 record some of the best known, well-known events in the life of Daniel and his friends. It's where we get so many of our favorite Sunday school stories. And so if you're just joining us this week, you missed out on all the fun stories, because chapters 7 through 12 are a very different perspective. These are not events from Daniel's life, but instead they are different visions and dreams that Daniel has. Now, we've had dreams and visions so far in the book, but these are very different. They kind of have a darker tone to them. They have less clear details, and all around they leave us kind of scratching our heads a bit. In fact, as I opened up one of the commentaries I was reading this week, the opening monologue on chapter 7 literally made me laugh out loud, because it said, "We now come to the less well-known and decisively more daunting half of the book of Daniel. It consists of a series of visions very complex in their nature and often far from clear at first as to their meaning. Scholars debate, more fanciful minds revel in speculation, and the ordinary reader tends to look quickly the other way. Yet all the material is equally part of the Word of God and is able to instruct us for salvation." And indeed, as I came to these chapters, I did want to just look the other way. I thought, can't we just skip the second half of the book? And yet the last line there holds true as well. This is equally part of God's Word. It's something that God has given to us. And while it may be a little more complex, it may be a little more confusing, I believe that there are things and lessons that God wants us to learn here as well. These chapters that we are beginning to embark on today may never make it into the 30 best loved Sunday school lessons for kids, but they are very important for us to walk through together. And so we're not going to look the other way, and we will get through this as a family and have fun doing so. So now that I've potentially scared you away from the next several weeks here as we get into chapter 7, let me just say that as I dove into this week, I wasn't sure where we were going to go. It's a very unusual dream we're about to lead into. And yet, it brought me an interesting and quite helpful perspective to my mind. God really used this to minister to myself this week. And so I'm hoping that as we dive in this together, that you too will find some thought-provoking ideas and just inspiration from God. Daniel 7 records a vision, a dream of four beasts, four animals, each one very unique in its own way. And it parallels Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 very closely. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 has this dream with this statue. And it had a golden head, a silver chest and arms, an iron or a bronze belly and thighs, and then iron legs and feet. There were these four parts of this statue. Daniel here is having a dream of four different animals. The dreams parallel each other. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 showed us the course of history that was about to unfold from man's perspective, the different empires that were coming. Here, Daniel sees the exact same course of history, but from a heavenly perspective. Life, as you well know, is often confusing, challenging, and can be unclear. And we often find ourselves wondering, what is going on? Why is God allowing these things to take place? But we have to remember that we can only see our side of the story. We can only see what we perceive. What does God see as he looks down upon history? What does God's side of the story look like? And here in Daniel chapter 7, I think we will see both God's view on history, as well as get a reminder that we don't see the big picture, but we can trust in our God who does. So with that in mind, let's dive into Daniel 7. The opening verse is very helpful in some ways because it starts, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream." What we need to understand, first of all, is we were taking a step backwards in time. Last week, we were in Daniel chapter 6, and we met Darius, king of the Medes and Persians, and here we are back in Belshazzar's reign. All right, so we're actually going backwards in time. So the first six chapters are chronological, and now the second set of chapters are chronological, but not following the first chapters, if that makes sense. This dream would have taken place somewhere between chapters 4 and 5 chronologically. Now, just to refresh your memory, in the Babylonian kingdom, the recent years here they've been going through a lot of transition. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. But then if you remember a few weeks ago, we had the timeline up on the screen where after Nebuchadnezzar died, there was successor after successor. There was murders, there were assassinations, there were different people trying to take the throne, and we finally come to this guy named Belshazzar, and this is where Daniel finds himself as he has this dream. There's been lots of transition in recent years, lots of turmoil, lots of unknowns, and I suspect Daniel probably found himself a bit confused and lost. What does all of this stuff mean? Didn't God plan all of this out? He would have remembered Nebuchadnezzar's dream from chapter 2, the golden head and then the next empire, the silver chest, and it was this seamless picture, this seamless statue, and yet the essence of what he's living through is not seamless. It's chaotic, it's unknown. In the midst of these questions and uncertainties, questioning, does God actually know what's going on? Does God understand? This is not what God expressed in the vision. It's not what I thought God expressed. God sends a new vision, a new dream. And it says Daniel writes down the substance of it, which is an interesting expression. It means he wrote down the big brush strokes, the big picture, but not every single detail. So if what we're about to read sounds overwhelming, just imagine what Daniel saw, because he only gives us the big brush strokes. Daniel 7, verses 2 through 8, we get the dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, and it trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully." A very unique dream, almost kind of trippy in some ways, strange animals with unusual body parts, and yet these animals align both with Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream and history itself. Now first, we need to understand, Daniel starts the dream with an interesting expression. Before he gets to the animals, he says he saw the winds of heaven churning up the sea. Almost every time in Scripture when water is mentioned, there's this undertone of chaos. He says, the winds of heaven were moving amongst the chaos. And I think what Daniel wants to tell us is from the very beginning, from the start, that God is in complete control. God moves history as he wills it. It is the chaos of mankind, the chaos of humanity, and yet God's breath is moving it. God himself is directing all of history. It's God's breath, it's God's wind that make these four creatures come to light. These are his plans. It's not a surprise to God. This is his will. And so Daniel starts off, God inspires this dream saying, I am in control, despite how chaotic this seems. And so we come to the first animal. It's a lion with eagle's wings. Both lions and eagles are royal symbols. So this majestic beast represents a very majestic kingdom, and yet then the wings are torn off of it. And it's given the mind of a human being. And if you reflect back on what we've learned about Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this really fits well. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's this amazing guy. He himself is almost like a god. He rules the entire world. And then God humbles him and shows him that he is a mere man. Then we have this bear. The bear represents the Medes and the Persians, Darius and Cyrus, who we met last week, but at this point, as Daniel's having the dream, have not come onto the scene of history yet. In Nebuchadnezzar's statue dreams, this would be the chest of silver. And the bear here is told to go out and consume. Go out and get your fill. The Medes and the Persians were conquerors. As we've seen, they come in and conquer Babylon, they conquer the world, and they were ruthless. Remember last week in the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Darius condemns the entire family of every single individual who conspired against Daniel. They're ruthless. You don't go against them because it will be bad for your entire family. And yet, like the lion, their time is limited as well. Next, we meet a leopard with four wings and four heads. What do we know about leopards? They're fast. They're fast. You give a fast leopard four wings, he's going to be even faster. As we look, each of these animals dominates its prey in different ways. The lion devours, the bear crushes, the leopard springs upon its prey. It's fast, it's quick. And what we see here is the leopard is the Greek Empire, which would correspond with the bronze belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But specifically, the leopard is Alexander the Great. If you recall your history from school, Alexander the Great quickly conquered the entire civilized world. He comes out of nowhere and conquers everyone. By the time he's 28 years old, he's very quick, he's very swift. And then at his death, the empire is split into four parts, four heads. So we see the first three beasts kind of corresponding with history, and then we come to the fourth animal. And we're not even told what it is. It's indescribable. Daniel says, I don't even know how to tell you about it. It's terrifying, it's powerful, it's frightening, it crushes, it devours, and it tramples. And it has 10 horns. Now, in the ancient world, horns would have been an expression of power and the fearsomeness of the animal. The more horns you have, the more powerful and fierce you are. This thing has 10 horns. It's unheard of in the world. And then one of those horns starts overshadowing the others and talking some boastful talk. This fear-inspiring creature represents the Roman Empire, the largest, strongest, most unified and enduring of them all. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this would have corresponded to the legs of iron and the feet of clay and iron. There's some correlation here. Notice in Daniel's dream, this beast, this unknown beast, has iron teeth. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it's the legs of iron. In Daniel's dream, it has 10 horns. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there are 10 toes. Now, so far, this vision provides similar but somewhat nuanced understandings from chapter 2. And if you remember, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, we saw this stone come out of seemingly nowhere, come and crush the statue, turn it to dust, and then this stone turned into a mountain. And through this, we saw the coming reign of Christ over all of creation. In Daniel's dream here, we have the same thing, but a little bit more depth added to it. Chapter 7, 9 through 14, Daniel continues with this dream. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel doesn't just see the kingdoms of man falling before Christ, like Nebuchadnezzar did. He's given this brief look into the cosmic realm of God's glory. He sees all of history from God's perspective. The Ancient of Days, God the Father himself, taking his rightful seat on the throne of heaven, and his glory outshining anything Daniel can describe. It almost seems like Daniel's struggling for words here. He says, I see God seated on the throne, and how can I best describe this? He said, well, let me, everything I can think of that's white, I'll use that to describe it. It's like snow, it's like wool. Everything is flaming, everything's ablaze. There's this glory, this fire, this white, bright light. Now, I think there's some other implications here of the nuances of what he's saying, but the bottom line is the glory of God is indescribable. It's undeniable, it's indescribable. It says God himself comes and is seated, and even in the face of such glory, this little horn from the fourth beast keeps boasting, keeps talking against God. Now this horn is commonly understood to represent the Antichrist. And here, without any embellishment, it simply says he is slain and destroyed and thrown into the fire. There are no details given, and we don't really need any. Despite the power and the fierceness of this fourth beast, it does not compare in the least to the Ancient of Days. God is seated on the throne, and the beast is destroyed. Then the one like the Son of Man enters the scene, coming on clouds to enter the presence of the Ancient of Days. And as soon as we hear this description, the Son of Man, our mind goes to who? To Jesus. This was one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to his deity. In fact, this is what gets him in trouble, because Jesus is on the scene and he's saying, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And to our ears, we go, well, okay, I'm a son of man, right? You are a daughter, son. But when Jesus says, the Son of Man has come, everybody who's listening goes back to this passage. This is the first time in Scripture we're given this reference to the Son of Man. And it says, the Son of Man comes on the clouds and walks into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is seated next to him. Jesus says, the Son of Man is here, the Son of Man has come. And everyone gets kind of angry because they go, you're saying you are seated next to God. He was. But this is exactly why Jesus gets in trouble, because he says, you want to know who I am? I am the Son of Man. We are given a heavenly view as authority is passed. All human dominion on earth melts away to divine dominion. Everlasting authority and rule is given to Jesus that will never be destroyed and can never be changed. And Daniel's response to all of this in 7:15 is, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. They were overwhelming. I approached one of those standing there, and I asked him the meaning of all of this. Now, if you're like me, we read this and we go, this is a lot. What does this mean? What are these animals? This imagery is kind of hard for us to process. And I realize we're in good company. Because Daniel says, this is overwhelming. I don't know what to do with all this. But he has a very unique experience. He doesn't just receive the dream. It's actually interactive. He's able to turn to one of these who are attending the throne of God and say, hey, what is all of this? What is happening? And this being, we presume an angel, answers in the second half of verse 16. So he told me, and he gave me the interpretation of these things. He said, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. It's a really quick interpretation, isn't it? It's just like we said, four kingdoms will come, but God will win in the end. We will see Jesus coming in all of his splendor, and he will rule forever. That's the bottom line. God's people will rule with Jesus. The holy people, the Most High, will possess it. We will be co-heirs with Christ. The being looks at Daniel and says, you want to know what it means? God wins. God's kingdom will be established forever. Now, that's the summation of the dream from the angelic being standing there. But what do we, when we read this, normally want to know more about? What do we focus on? The fourth critter and all those horns. What's up with all that? Like, I want to know more about that, because we know there's this imagery of the Antichrist, the end of time. When will this last creature come into fulfillment? Like, that's what we more often want to know. The interpretation Daniel's given is God wins. But we're like, well, tell us more. We want to know more. And don't worry, because we're in good company. Because this is exactly what Daniel wants to know about. He said, that's great, God wins. But, verse 19, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast. Like, but I want to talk more about that. Because I want to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know more about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Daniel says, I want to know more about that. So verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Daniel wants more detail. He says, that's wonderful, God wins in the end, but tell me about this fourth critter and all of these horns. And he's given some more detail, but the same conclusion. God wins. Jesus will reign. His kingdom will be everlasting. I find it fascinating that we, like Daniel, are the same. We want details. Tell me more about this fourth animal, these horns, this Antichrist horn. We know that the initial fulfillment of this animal was Rome. Yet Jesus hasn't returned yet. The kingdom is not in his hands, everlasting. Remember in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we had this exact same issue. We said, the feet are Rome, and yet we haven't seen the stone smash the statue. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the legs and the feet were one kingdom, but there was also this split. It was legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. They were the same and yet different. And here in Daniel's dream, we have the same thing. A singular creature with multiple facets. We have this terrifying, indescribable beast, but then all of a sudden the focus kind of goes to the horns, and these ten horns, and the one that rises up. There seems to be the same and yet split difference in these creatures, in the legs and in the creature. We can only assume, given that every other detail about every other animal is literally fulfilled, that these ten horns with one special horn will also be literal. And yet we've not seen a fulfillment of that. We've not seen 10 rulers grow out of the Roman Empire. And so what many scholars speculate here is that there will be a new Roman Empire, or a second Roman Empire, that will somehow connect to the first. And that one of these boastful kings that will emerge will conquer three of them. And that we'll see all of this come to fruition, because we've not seen God's people given the kingdom yet. We've not seen God's people handed over to these rulers for 3.5 years. That's what the time, times and a half time, the weird expression, it means 3.5 years. We've not seen that take place yet. And so in this final creature, as well as in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we're reminded that history is still unfolding. Even though we're given all the scope of this history and we can point to where it was fulfilled, it's not come to complete fulfillment yet. History is still unfolding. We go, it's still unknown to us. History is still unknown. The future is still unknown to us in many ways, and yet it is completely known to God. We say, I don't know what all of this means. I don't know when all this will take place, but it is completely known to God. This final 10, this group of 10, whoever they are, is mentioned at least 4 times in Scripture. Twice here in the book of Daniel with the toes of the statue and then the 10 horns, but also in the book of Revelations, John records 2 different passages talking about this group of 10. There is something coming in our future that will inaugurate the end of time. It's going to consist of 10 leaders of some sort. There's going to be this Antichrist figure. But the bottom line is we know that Jesus will win. Yes, we want detail. Yes, we have questions. But everything points to the fact, just remember, Jesus will win. Now, in the coming chapters of Daniel and in the coming dreams, we're going to get a few more details. There's some more nuances, some layers that will be added to this. It's still going to be confusing, but there will be a little bit of help that comes. But what I want to look at today and just remind us is if we look just at this dream here in chapter 7 and just at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we have 2 very similar yet very different dreams. I read 2 different commentaries this week, and they said the same thing. I want to read these quotes. The first one said, Nebuchadnezzar saw the present and the future world empires in the form of a stately and noble statue of a man. Here, in chapter 7, God shows how he regarded them. as ferocious and wild animals who devour and conquer without conscience. Next commentator I read said, "Now in this new and more somber view of history in Daniel 7, instead of seeing as before the succession of coming world empires as four deteriorating parts of a magnificent but unstable statue, Daniel saw them as a series of four filthy and cruel beasts arising out of and belonging to the wild, slimy sea of this world's turbulent life. Knowing only such chaos for their origin and lusting only with an insatiable desire to spread cruelty and further chaos, each preying on its predecessor and existing mainly to fight and devour." See, as we look at these two dreams, they're very similar and yet they have very different perspectives on history. And they remind us that God sees things differently than we do. God sees the world very differently than we do. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, from man's perspective, there's this steady march of progress through time, from one kingdom to the next. The statue is seamless. And yet God's view is very different. Without a relationship with Him, we are only beasts competing, devouring one another along the way. Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed an order, a progression towards the smashing and the mountain that will come, Christ Himself. Daniel's vision reveals the chaotic striving of mankind. And yet it reminds us too that God is still in control. Again, despite the chaos, remember that Daniel's dream starts with the winds of heaven moving, that these beasts come about because of God's ordained movements. And as confusing and thought-provoking as these dreams and visions are, I don't think we can overlook the point that God sees beyond what we can see. God sees all of time, all of history, and all the depths of each of our hearts. And at times, He chooses to peel back the curtain and let us take a peek. Scripture is great at doing this for us. We turn to these stories in Scripture and we see example after example how things don't look great for man, but we see God's perspective. I love the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? Young guy, his brothers are really nice. They sell him into slavery. And his life gets kind of hard. And yet every time Joseph is striving to say, how can I get out of this predicament? Every time things start to get better, it gets worse. Remember, he starts working in Potiphar's house. He ends up being the head of the household. Things are starting to turn around. Things are looking pretty good. And then he gets thrown up in prison. He gets thrown into prison. Every time things begin to get better for Joseph, things get worse. But then, as you read the story, and you're the whole way to the end, you realize that this entire thing was sculpted by God to get the right pieces in the right places. Joseph is only able to save the entire Egyptian empire from starvation because God has him exactly where He wants him to be when He wants him to be there. Joseph is uniquely in a place where he can save not just the empire, but also his own family because God sculpted all of history to get him right where He needed him to be. I can't imagine Joseph's tormented perspective through all the early years. Tiring to take 3 steps forward and 55 steps back. He makes a little bit of progress and he gets thrown backwards. And he goes, I remember as a young man, God gave me this dream, this vision of my grand future when everyone would bow down to me. And here I am in a pit. Here I am in prison. Here I am suffering. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. And yet we realize Joseph didn't have the whole story. But he found himself trusting in a God who did. Of course, if you kind of follow his story beyond his life, things go and get bad again. Joseph's entire family goes from being prominent members of the Egyptian society to being slaves. For 400 years, they are slaves in Egypt, wondering, has God forgotten us? What is God doing? And it's the same story, though. God is working all the pieces into place so that God can free them and bring them into the promised land. See, in the moment, it doesn't make sense, but when you look at the big picture, you see God knows what He's doing. Again, fast forward for another example to the New Testament, to Good Friday. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and the disciples are there at a loss. The picture of their future they had in their heads, of reigning next to Christ, being the rulers of the world next to Jesus, does not look like this. It doesn't look like hanging on a cross. And they're at a loss. What has all of these 3 years following Jesus been for? Because this isn't it. And yet from God's perspective, this is his story the whole time. Jesus knew where all this was leading. All the pieces were perfectly aligned for God's story, for what God was doing in history. See, we can read through the pages of Scripture, and we can see the whole story. We can see the whole plan that God has, and how sometimes the moment doesn't seem good, but it's part of a bigger picture. And we go, well, that makes sense. And then we close our Bible, and we go, okay, but now, what about my life in the here and now? Why did this happen, God? God, why are you allowing that to take place? What is going on here? Why is life so hard? I can see the big picture in Scripture, but I close Scripture and go, my life is hard. I don't understand what's going on. We want to know the answers, but our perspective is limited to our five senses. We can't see the scope of what God can see. And what I think we see in Scripture is we may not be able to see the scope of what God can see, but he is inviting us to know him and to see beyond what we can see. Go back to Daniel. He's wrestling with what he sees unfolding before him. Nebuchadnezzar was gone, and his godless grandson is running amok. And he finds himself, what is going on here? What is the plan? Because this is not what I thought the statue meant. It seems seamless. What is happening in my lifetime? But notice, Daniel doesn't lose his mind. He doesn't freak out. He simply surrenders to God's plan. He says, God, I don't understand what I'm seeing. And then God peels back the curtain a bit. He says, does this seem chaotic to you? Yeah, that's human. That's human life. That's humanity. Trust me, though, my plan is in motion. The winds of heaven are moving all the chaos of mankind. I am in control. It's interesting, the more chaotic life gets, the more our natural tendencies kick in. What do we most naturally want to do? We want to look for control. We want to seek understanding. The more chaotic life gets, the more unknowable the world feels, the more we try to find control and understanding. The problem is that as on our own, we can only see so far. We're limited in what we can perceive. We can't ever fully understand the chaos of this world. The sin, the corruption, the broken creation. We can't ever fully figure out what it all means. We definitely can never bring it all under our control. No amount of science, no amount of study is going to answer all of our questions. Because there is mystery in this created world. But there's also the revealer of the mystery as well, the Ancient of Days. We can't achieve complete understanding and control on our own. In fact, here's the irony is, the more we try, the less we have. The more I try to control my life, the more I try to have all the answers, the less I will have. In fact, the grand irony of Scripture is that in order to find understanding and control my life, I have to surrender it. I have to be willing to say, I will not understand this. I cannot control this, but I'm going to acknowledge that God can. And that's how we find understanding and control. In surrendering to God, in surrendering to him, we will find peace, no matter what life brings. And sometimes this peace comes from God as he chooses to peel back the curtain and share his perspective, like he does with Daniel here. Like he does throughout Scripture, where he'll send prophets and prophecies to say, let me give you a piece, a picture of what the future holds. Sometimes God will bring peace by showing us pieces of things we can't see. And yet at other times, more often than not, peace comes simply by knowing God. To know that he's in control even when I am not. To know that he knows even when I don't. When I can surrender my needs to manipulate the situation because I know he's working all things together for his glory. God's perspective is different than our own. But he's holding all of history in his hands. He says, I've got this. My breath, my wind, my spirit is moving all of history. Trust me to take care of it. So whatever you are facing, surrender it to him. And that seems so backwards from what we want to do. When life gets hard, we want to grab it and hold on to it and try to manipulate and control it. And God says, no, when life gets hard, surrender it to me. Bring it to me and ask for a different perspective, a change in your view. Ask God for peace to walk through whatever you're facing. So Daniel comes to the end of this dream. In the last verse of the chapter, he says this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. In other words, he says, the whole thing kind of freaked me out. I didn't know what to do with it. It overwhelmed me. But he says, I didn't go running around with it. I didn't go around like a chicken with my head off. He says, rather than trying to run around in vain to gain more details, to get more understanding, I just kept it to myself. In other words, I just trusted in God's timing. I trusted in God's revelation. I trusted in God's control and God's sovereignty. I trusted, despite all of my own uncertainties, that God was God. It overwhelmed me. It freaked me out. And yet all I did with it is simply, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to walk with God knowing that He is in control. God sees things differently than we do. He sees the big picture, the eternal picture, and He's willing to walk with us in our day-to-day moments. Sometimes He will share peaks of the future, peaks of perspective with us. Sometimes He simply comforts us, He leads us, He guides us. He says, when you want control, when you want understanding, just surrender it and walk with me, and I will see you through because you don't see what I see. I can't even begin to imagine where Daniel's mind went seeing all of these images pass before him at night. And yet I know that he trusted God with what little he knew going forward. Remember, this story takes place between chapters 4 and 5. So last week when we were in chapter 6, this takes place after this. Remember, Daniel walks into a lion's den. He says, I don't know what this is all about. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know God's in control. He says, I've seen what God has seen. I know God's plan. I don't know what these lions are going to do to me, but I can walk faithfully forward with God because I know God knows. I know God's in control. And so that's our question, is can you and I do likewise? Can we trust God? Can we walk with Him even when we don't have a clue what's happening? When life has craziness going on, when we have no control, when we don't know a thing, to say, I don't get it, I don't understand, but God, I know You do. God, I'm going to walk with You. Father, we come before You this morning with a very obscure, very unusual dream, and yet one that You put into Your Word, into the books of Scripture, because You wanted us to see this. Lord, we live in a world full of the unknown. We live in a world full of chaos. We know that at some point in the future, the end will come, that these 10 kings will rule, the Antichrist will come, and You will establish an eternal kingdom under the authority of Jesus. And while we look forward to that day, that's not happening today. Today, we don't have a clue what's going on in our world at times. We want to. We want control. We want understanding. And the harder we try to grasp it, the further it seems to be from us. And then You invite us to know You. That You have complete control of history. And while we may not fully understand it, You do. So Father, today I pray that You would help us to press in to knowing You as the knower of all history, to trust in Your sovereign control and will, to surrender to You even when we just so desperately want to control our own lives, and to let You lead us as we walk in trust and love with You. So Father, give us the ability to do this more and more each day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.